We've got a guest this morning that I'm really excited about. His name's AJ Sherrill, and he led a prayer workshop for us last night that was just really, really good, really valuable. I met AJ through the Trinity Grace Church network that you guys know we're connected to. John Tyson and Billy Patterson have been here a few times, and we've all just been blessed by what's going on there. AJ pastors their Chelsea parish, so he's Trinity Grace Chelsea, and Annie and I actually got to hear him preach a couple years ago, visited his church before we knew AJ, and we're just so blessed by his ministry there in the city and by the word that he brought. And so AJ's kind of has a real passion and heart for contemplative Christianity, for ideas of solitude and stillness, but also like just kind of reclaiming the historic practices of the church, which have really just spoken to my heart as I've been a Christian. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I'm seeking for like deeper practices, things that are more rooted rather than just like, okay, what's the trendy thing in the church? Oh, you know, smoke machines. Awesome. Let's do smoke machines. And you're just like, what would the desert fathers do with smoke machines? They'd be like, get out of here. Like, you know, so I just love like the heart behind, what AJ's doing. And so I just consider him a dear friend. It's been really cool to find kindred spirits. And so I love bringing people like this to speak to our church and the kind of fruit I know it will, grow and bear in the coming, weeks, months, and years. So I'm just going to invite AJ to come on up and, welcome him. Give him your attention. There you go. You can clap. Yeah.
I heard something this week that really challenged me. It was the phrase that we've traded Father, Son, and Spirit for lights, camera, action in the church. I felt like that was a pretty good word. In any case, it's my first time in Oklahoma City. What a great city. I've really enjoyed it. I would say that as I slept last night, here's what I learned about Oklahoma City at 3 a.m. I learned that of all the NBA mascots, Oklahoma City may have the most relevant mascot to its city. I mean, there are few lakes in Los Angeles. There are fewer Raptors in Toronto. And there's virtually no Jazz in Utah. But I would say there is definitely thunder in Oklahoma City. I mean, I slept in the Middlebrook's attic, and I was just waiting for lightning to sort of penetrate the roof and just come into my body. It was one of the most cathartic experiences I've had in a long time. But in any case, Jonathan greatly, thankfully, gave me permission to take the text that you guys are in the Sermon on the Mount and situate it within the context of the practice of Sabbath. And I know if you've grown up in the church, you've heard a lot about Sabbath. Sometimes when we hear about Sabbath, it almost seems like sort of an oppressive rule that, again, that we need to follow for, you know, an arbitrary God that has a desire to sort of coerce our lives in obedience. And then other times we hear about Sabbath as a great invitation into exploring the depths of what God has for our lives, of something perhaps more, something perhaps that we're missing. And I want to speak on Sabbath and situate it in this text in the Sermon on the Mount today. First of all, because I think Sabbath has something to teach us about the peace of our souls in the face of our anxieties. It has something to teach us there. But I think also there are some things about Sabbath that I hope to say today that perhaps are new for you, that maybe you've never heard before, not for the sake of being novel and saying something new that you've never heard, but to say that there's so many things underneath this idea that God had called Sabbath that we need to continue to sort of desire to plumb the depths of, because there's resource in it for us. There's life in it. There's flourishing in it for us. So I hope to do that this morning. To begin, I want to read the teaching text that that I believe you're in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And I'm not going to be exegeting this passage per se, because we'll eventually move into Genesis. But I do want to make sure that we get sort of the foundation here to build into Sabbath from anxiety. So Matthew 6:25, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Gosh, we could just stop there and close in prayer. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his or her life? Why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. By the way, as Jonathan mentioned earlier, today's the day of Pentecost, which is that Sunday in the church when we specifically remember, first of all, that the church was birthed out of this one movement. And I don't know if you've ever, in the Protestant church, we don't celebrate Ascension Sunday very much. The idea that we celebrate Advent really well, right, Christmas. We celebrate Easter really well. We celebrate Pentecost like so-so. But we don't celebrate the Ascension, which happened, which what happens is the movement of God, when we see the kingdom, the movement of God is that Christ ascends to heaven, and as a promise, descends the Spirit to vivify all of creation, right? So that's why Jesus said, I go, but don't worry, I will be with you. It's better for you that I go. And the reason it's better for us that Jesus ascended and went to the Father is because the Spirit was sent not to just be with us, but to be in us, which is a pretty profound movement. And as this happened, what happens is all of a sudden the temple is changed. It's no longer located in one edifice in Jerusalem. It begins to be manifest in the people who claim Christ as Lord and are walking around the planet. That has massive implications for our workplaces. That has massive implications for our neighborhoods. It has massive implications about your life and what God longs for you and who you are and your identity. The church calendar, which I'm not sure if you follow the church calendar here, if you do, the church calendar is just a way of laying down these pillars throughout the course of the year, which remind us of the story of God in our lives. And I'll give you an example. This will be on the screen. Advent tells us this. Advent tells us that God is with us, right? We know this. Every single year when this comes around, beginning in December, we spend weeks leading up into Christmas remembering that God is with us, right? In the midst of darkness, the light comes. And then we move into the season of Easter a few months later when we're reminded that God is not just with us, but because of the cross and because of the resurrection, we can claim God is for us. For people to say, I don't know if God's with me, I don't know if God's for me, God seems to be against me. We know this much, no matter how much trial you're going through, we know God is not, like, doesn't care about it because of the cross. We know God is actually, like, quite empathetic and understands us in our weakness and in our trials. Because the cross is enough to say that God is saying, I'm for you. I'm willing to go this far for love with you. So we know God is with us. We know God is for us. And what Pentecost teaches us is that God is in us. That this is divine love. This is how far God goes. This is what the calendar tells us, is that we don't just have this distant deity who checks in every once in a while to see if we're being good. We have a God who says, I'm willing to be with you, for you, and in you. And that's a completely different religion than I've been able to find anywhere on the planet. That's not a great idea. That's not something humans contrived. This is such a divine idea. I don't know who could make something up so brilliant except our God. And so how then does Sabbath relate to this? This is what I want to talk about. How does Sabbath help us begin to grasp this with all of our anxiety, with all of our stress, with all of our worry? The Jewish mystics called the Sabbath day the queen. And the reason they called this one day of the week the queen wasn't that the other days didn't matter, not at all. But on this particular day, the Jewish mystics always believed that the king would come and be intimate with the queen. The queen is this, now we know, is the gathered church when we come together for worship, and the potential that this day every single week has for us. Because what the Sabbath does for us, it's the place where we come, where God is reclaimed as the center of our lives. That when we come and we come here together at the beginning of our Sabbath day on Sunday to remember the story that God is leading us into. Because throughout the other 6 days of the week, my suspicion, if you're anything like me, is that you sort of forget the story that you're in. We begin to live these little autonomous narratives out, thinking that that's the ultimate story, my promotion, my life, my stress, my worry, that's the story I live in. When we come to the church as the gathered church, we remember across the board that there is a greater story that we are called into, to remember that this is the story we are designed to give our lives toward, and to situate all of our little stories within that grand story. Doesn't mean your little dramas don't matter. Doesn't mean your work doesn't matter. Of course not. But it means it's situated in a grander narrative that gives hope. into all of these things that we're up to. And my hope through this, as I continue to teach this morning, is that perhaps as we think about Sabbath, we can begin to put our anxieties into perspective of a bigger story and surrender them to the one who actually knows, like, the number of hairs on our heads. Which, if God knows that kind of mundane information, God is probably well aware of the anxieties right now in your life that are plaguing you most. If God is actually taking the time to count your hairs, my guess is there's a lot of other information God has access to about the chamber of your heart, about the busyness of your mind, about the things that you are consumed in, the anxieties that are plaguing your life. So let's pray together as we move into this text in Genesis today. Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself. You love to reveal yourself. May we become aware that you are here. We know that you're not one that loves to hide, but you're one that is always making yourself available. And so would you open the eyes of our hearts and our minds that we may become aware of the reality of you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. When I was in Atlanta for a number of years before I moved to New York. And when you move to New York, New York's a working town. I think it's one of the reasons Sabbath is a really helpful conversation for New Yorkers, because you come to New York to work. You don't come to New York to hang out. If you come to New York to hang, unless you are a trust fund child, you're probably not going to hang very long because of the sheer cost of living. And so you come to New York to work hard. And when you do that, the same sort of trajectory of that is true for pastors as well. So when my wife and I landed in New York, we worked our tails off for like 6 months straight. And finally, we sort of got some perspective and said, we need a little bit of time off. We should take a week and just rest for a little bit and gain some perspective. So we took a trip to Santa Rosa, California, where my mentor lives in Sonoma County. Not a bad place to go visit a mentor. And he is a huge wino. And so we just sit on these Adirondack chairs in his backyard and overlook this little meadow. Like, there should be like sheep and goats kind of grazing. I mean, it's just like beautiful. Anything but Manhattan, right? And so I'm sitting there and I'm just like sitting there alone. And we had just landed and I'm sitting in the backyard. And I felt the only way I could describe it is I felt like if you had taken a cup of water and poured it on my soul, it would have sizzled. And the reality of that is that for 6 months, I wasn't even aware of how much the engine of my soul was revving all the time. I was so caught up in sort of the culture and liturgy of the city, the trajectory of society, that I wasn't even aware how exhausted my heart was, how much my mind had just been spinning and spinning. And Sabbath is that one day a week. It's not a full week, but it's that one day a week where we can begin to check in with ourselves and ask some really good questions about the other 6 days, about how are we really doing? Are we actually flourishing? Are we happy? Is joy more available in our lives? Are we at peace? Where is there struggle and striving? And I realized in the backyard of my mentor's place in Santa Rosa that if I keep living this way and if I don't design my Sabbath to be generative, if I keep living this way, my stint in New York is going to be very short-lived. I'm just going to be burnt out. And this is the place I feel that a lot of us feel, whether you're in New York, Oklahoma, wherever you are, the patterns of life only seem to be getting faster. The sort of comparisons in life only seem to be getting, especially with the advent of social media, more and more difficult to sort of withstand all the ways in which we feel inadequate because of others and what they're up to and what they're doing and the lives they're leading and what that means about my life, all of the things that we make up. It's just challenging. So I begin with this story. As a young man, Nikos Kassizakis, if you're a reader, he's a Greek writer that passed away recently. As a young man, Nikos Kassizakis, the famous Greek writer, he contemplated becoming a monk. And he once spent a summer touring monasteries. Years later, writing on the experience, he recounts a marvelous conversation he had with an elder monk named Father Macarius. At one point, he asked the old monk, "Do you still wrestle with the devil, Father Macarius?" And the old priest sighed and replied, "Not any longer, my child. I have grown old now, and the devil has grown old with me. I often win because the devil doesn't have the strength. But now I wrestle with God." "With God?" Kassizakis exclaimed in astonishment. "And you hope to win?" And the old man replied, "No, my child, I hope to lose. To lose to God is to surrender and to consent all of the things that you are striving so hard to maintain, to manage, to control, to pull off. It's to wave a white flag of surrender. And that's what the Sabbath is designed to teach you. It's designed to teach you to lose. To lose to a God that is closer than your breath, that knows the longings of your heart and has a future for you, that is better than anything you could ever, ever imagine. And to trust that God sees our cares, has a plan, and is inviting us into a greater story of the kingdom. What happens in Genesis is this. What we see in Genesis, at the very beginning, is that Genesis is the activity of God. In other words, Genesis shows us that Sabbath is what God does on the seventh day. And then you get to Exodus, and God's desiring to form the people because they've gone astray. And in Exodus, Sabbath is not just the activity of God, but becomes the invitation from God for us. There's a shift that happens of Sabbath being something God practices into something God invites us to practice. In other words, God is inviting us to be like Him, to imitate Him, not out of our striving and toil and doing that out of our own works, but to say, just rest with me and I'll show you what it means to become the fullness of who you are, right? And I think most weeks, if you're like me, we sort of use Sabbath as optional, right? We're not actually creating. It happens if it happens, and if something comes up, then something comes up, right? We sort of use Sabbath as optional. Thanks for the advice, God. When I can fit it in, I'll definitely take you up on it, but usually I'm a little too busy for that. But you get the idea. There's grace, and we thank you, Lord. Like, thank you so much for your grace, right? But I would pose this question. If you are tempted to view the Sabbath as optional, is it possible that you are actually resisting the aim of your existence? And the aim of your existence is to be like God. God is saying, this is what I do. Join me. How audacious for me to say, no thanks. Thanks for the tip. But I think I'll do something else. Because I got to get the email out. And I'm on a deadline. And all of these things that come up, at least for me. I think the original sin of the garden wasn't that humans wanted to be like God. It's that humans wanted to be like God without God. So let's just be clear from the beginning. The problem isn't that we have this sort of aim in life to be like God. That's beautiful. Christ conformity, growing into Christ's likeness, who's the fullness of the image of God, is sort of, it's our future. And so our pursuit in life, the sort of aim of life, the orientation we should be pointing to in our existence is to be like God, not to replace God or be without God, but to move into a place where we reflect a God who is longing to make himself known and has typically chosen to use sinful people to do so. That's pretty incredible. That's pretty amazing. So we move into Genesis 2 this morning. Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it or made it holy because on it, God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. All right, so I want to sit into this text for the next 20 minutes or so. Everything I want to say, I would propose, comes out of a meditation on this text. And Sabbath, I want to say, is one day that straddles 2 weeks. And let me tell you what I mean by that. It's this one day called Sunday that is the end of 1 week. In other words, the week you just lived, Sabbath marks the end of that. And at the same time, this day begins the week you're heading into. And so what I want to do for the next 20 minutes is talk about how Sabbath is both the end of 1 week and the beginning of another, and what that day in the middle is designed to teach us about both, because they both matter. And I want to do this by using a metaphor that Barbara Brown Taylor discusses in her recent work, and she's an incredible Episcopal scholar, and she talks about Sabbath in these two metaphors. Sabbath is the hammock and the stars. That's how she begins to talk about it. And I want to talk about what I think that means. So let's begin with Sabbath as the end of your week. The week that you just came from, all the joys, all the triumphs, all the sorrows, all the tragedies, all the stresses, that this day marks the end of that week, right? The week you just came out of. And I would call that the hammock. And the hammock is this sort of recovery that we need, this moment of rest, this moment that we crave to be in the hammock by the lake, in the sea, like just sitting there for, you know, from all of the things that we have sort of just come from, right? From the months of December into March, I am a total sucker for Groupons showcasing deals in Cancun, right? I mean, do you know like what I'm talking about, where it's just in your email where you get the Groupons or you get whatever you subscribe to, and it's like snowing, and then there's like a hammock by the sea in Cancun, and you're thinking, yes, I need that. Yes, I'll go. What is it called? I don't care. I'll go. I need to have that in my life, whatever it takes. This sort of getaway with a hammock and a book and a coconut speaks to like the weariness of my soul, specifically in those months, that we need rest because we're weary, because we're actually not exactly God. We run out of energy. God didn't rest on the Sabbath, and I'm going to show you why I think God Sabbathed on the seventh day, not because God was tired, but we are. And so we need that. It reminds us that we're not God. We're weary. Jesus said that the Sabbath was actually made for us, not us for the Sabbath. And here's what I think he meant by this. The Sabbath was made for us. In other words, the intent of the Sabbath is resource, not religion. The intent of the Sabbath is rest, not duty. The intent of the Sabbath is necessity, not option. Not option. It's a necessity for us because we're weary, because we're not God, because we're run down, because we need it. According to Henri Nouwen, one of my favorite authors, he says, Sabbath is designed to confront the illusions that we come to believe Monday through Friday at work, or Monday through Friday parenting, Monday through Friday, whatever it is that you're giving your life to. The illusion that this, number one, it should be on the screen, I am what I do. Number two, I am what I have. And number three, I am what others say about me. It's designed to confront the illusion that throughout the course of the week, we begin to sort of believe. We begin to believe the myth, the lie, the illusion that, well, I guess I am what I do for a living. That's all I am. And so I need to work really hard to build that resume, because that resume is my identity, right? Or this sort of illusion that I am what I have. And that's difficult because someone always has more than me. But sometimes it makes me feel good about myself because they have less than me. Or this idea that I am what others say about me. Now, this is a double-edged sword. I don't know. I'm so insecure, just as a confession. So often I shrink my belief of myself down to actually believe the great things someone says about me or to believe the critique someone has about me. In the wide scheme, and I usually am tempted to believe the critique much more quickly than I am to believe the greatness. And it's a double-edged sword because we're allowing our identities to be in negotiation to someone else's opinion all the time. When God is constantly saying, I have an opinion about you that's far better than what you can sort of grasp onto from someone else, your boss, your neighbor, whatever. And I find that we're just sort of these insecure people longing to grasp meaning from these things around us, when God is saying the Sabbath is designed to teach you where ultimate meaning and truth comes from, and it comes from me, and I give it freely. It's a really, really beautiful day. At the end of the week, the hammock, we put it all down and we rest our weary souls, knowing that we are far more than our personal GDP. So it speaks into the week you just came from, the rest we need, the day that's hallowed for that. But it also speaks, I would suggest, not just to the past week, but to the week you're about to run into. You're about to start a new week today and move into it for the rest of the week. It's not just the hammock, but she says it's the stars. And let me tell you what I mean by this metaphor. It speaks beyond just you recovering from last week, but it also speaks into your discovery of identity, of who you really are. That we love the hammock part. We love to sit out and rest. But if we do it long enough, here's what you notice. Eventually the sun goes down and the stars come out. And what happens when you begin to look at the expanse of the universe is that you're resized. And you're resized when you stop and you take a look at the expanse of the universe, and you're confronted with the fact that the universe is much bigger than our little worlds that we live in throughout the week. That the universe is so much bigger, it puts into context all of the dramas that we're in, that we've subconsciously attached all of our meaning to, and it reveals a greater story that's happening in all of the universe. And it's a bit scary for us, because it confronts all of the things that we've toiled to define ourselves by. And all of a sudden we're reminded, wow, that sort of puts my drama into context. And it's designed to remind you of identity. And I'll share a little bit about this. If we stay in the hammock long enough, we begin to be haunted by the inner chatter of our noise. We actually get bored over the course of time because, again, we're so prone to get back into productivity and deadlines and what-ifs and control and emails and social media and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the expanse of the stars, if you stay in the hammock long enough, asks this question: who am I? That when you look up into the heavens and you realize that life is so much bigger than our little narrative, and even though our little narratives matter, God died for those narratives and is giving us a greater narrative to live, to take our narratives and live into. But we begin to wrestle with questions like, who am I? Surely I'm more than the diplomas on my wall, or the lack thereof. Who am I really? Who does God say that I am? Let's go back into this text in Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Now, I want to suggest it's possible you've never heard this part before, and that when you read this text, perhaps you could begin to situate what I'm about to say into it in a way that will unlock some new things for you. According to Genesis, God created humans on the sixth day. Don't miss it. If you're gonna miss anything this morning, don't miss this. God created humans on the sixth day, and God rested on the seventh. So let me ask you this. What was the first full day for humans? Humans experienced the Sabbath as the first full day of our life. And here's what I mean. Before any cultivation in the garden, before any naming of creation, before any toil of productivity, it was rest. It was wonder. It was enjoyment over God's great grace to invite us into what he's doing. And Sabbath is slowing down to enjoy God. It's not just recovery from the week you came out of. It's actually designed to inform the week you're heading into. There's an image I want to pull up of the Grand Canyon. It's fascinating for me. This is a sign at one of the national parks of the Grand Canyon. I don't know where exactly it is, but I find like even the national parks get it to stop like wielding everything into productivity, to stop trying to always produce something, to stop and just enjoy something for goodness sake. But and, you know, if I was at the Grand Canyon, I'd be thinking, oh, my iPhone really needs to see this and then post it and then on Instagram. And people need to see that this is where I am and I need to wield this for a moment of social productivity and social media, all of these things that come up. And I love this sign. It says, 1 minute, don't read, don't talk, no photos. Just look and see. Because what happens in our lives is that if we don't, without enjoyment, everything becomes commodity. Everything becomes about its usefulness and what we can extract out of it and leverage it into. And I think God is saying to us on this day, just stop for a minute and see the stars and notice that I love you. Notice that I'm with you. Notice that you're much bigger. You're much bigger than your job title. Don't shrink your identity down to how well you're doing there. You're much bigger than all of the names that you call yourself throughout the week, subconsciously and consciously. You're much bigger. I have so many greater plans for you. So just stop and enjoy my wonder. This word Sabbath in the Hebrew, menhuah, means rest. And it's better translated as joyous relaxation, tranquility, delight. And so let me ask you this. When you're to think about joy and relaxation and enjoyment and discovery and being still and receiving Is that a reoccurring experience for you on your Sabbath? Is that happening for you? Or is that still theory? That would be great, AJ. Is that happening for you? Here's another question that I would just say. Do you even have a Sabbath? How seriously are you taking that? And here's why Sabbath matters. If Sabbath rest is viewed as the first day of your week, not just the last where you're trying to recover, but if you begin to view Sabbath as the first day of your week where you enjoy and you rest, it's designed to inform the way that you approach work. That we're designed to approach work from a place of rest, from a place where we're not trying to figure out who we are through our work, from a place where we work to express our identities, not to achieve them. And that's true whether you're a parent, whether you work in an office, whatever you do, a place of rest is designed to inform how am I supposed to parent. I don't parent and evaluate my identity just on how I am as a parent or how I am as a boss, how I am as a manager, how I am as an employee, but I actually have to begin in a place to define myself, how God sees me, and live from that place. It's a completely different posture. It doesn't mean we don't work long hours or long passionately or hard, but it means that our identities are no longer up for negotiation through the success or failure of our work, that they're settled in Christ, and that impacts Monday morning in a significant way. Let me tell you this. If you take that seriously, the people you experience on Monday will experience you much differently. You will be a different person if you arrive to your office settled in your identity, because you don't need to win anymore. You don't need them to lose for you to win. You don't need to jockey your position anymore. You can be who you are and work passionately and let God do what God does. You know, one of the greatest spiritual disciplines is the imperative of remembrance. I love that God invites us to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Did you know the word remember occurs 219 times in the scripture? Remember, 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 remember. Why? Because we forget who we are. We just forget all the time. We are these spiritual amnesiacs who forget our identity. And then we try to pull it in and take it from other people. And it's violent the way I am sometimes. It's violent. Not like physically, but emotionally violent. And here's the money phrase. If you will believe it, you are more defined by the one day you rest than the 6 days you work. You are more defined by the one day you rest than the six days you work. And so let's close by making this practical. Here's what I believe about culture. Culture is always happening. Your life is a culture. Your heart, the state of your soul, is a culture. Cultures are created in two ways. Whether it's the culture of your heart, the culture of your marriage, the culture of your friendships, the culture of your family, the culture of your work. Cultures are created in two ways. Cultures are either intentionally created or unintentionally allowed. Every culture that you inhabit throughout the week, those two factors have made the sum total of the culture you inhabit at work. What has been intentionally created and what has been unintentionally allowed. And so what I would suggest is that most of us on our Sabbath, we unintentionally allow it. And because of that, it allows for distractions, all of these little deterrents to come in and begin to draw us out of our Sabbath and into productivity. We become these sort of victims of a culture that we didn't intend. And I would suggest that we need to create the culture of our Sabbath. Because if you don't create the culture of our Sabbath, you will inevitably be governed by the other cultures that are going to try to create them for you, that are going to try to woo you into other demands, other things you need to be doing, other things that need your attention, right? Here's four practical ways I would just say, I would lightly suggest that you consider when you think about the beauty of what Sabbath could be. The first is this, it's devotional. Sabbath is devotional. And what I mean by that Sabbath isn't just a place where we lay in the hammock, but it's a place where we converse with God. If Sabbath is the queen, then we're supposed to engage with the king. the one in which prayer happens on the Sabbath, solitude happens on the Sabbath, scripture occurs on the Sabbath, worship happens on the Sabbath. Isn't it beautiful that Sundays, you have a lot of these things already here in the morning to begin the rest of your beautiful day? And it's amazing. It's why the church gathers on this day, to be reminded, oh yes, these things recenter me on the story that I'm supposed to be living in. It's devotional. The second thing I would suggest that has to be created in your Sabbath is that it's relational. It's not just about privatization, where you go away and seek solitude and be on a mountain like Moses. But it's also a day where you connect, where you're present with people, where you don't need to wield this relationship into productivity, but you can just be with people and hear their stories, ask them how they're doing, listen well, and relate with joy. I notice you guys have a picnic coming up in a few weeks. Go to the picnic. What an incredible place. And don't have an agenda except to feast. It's an amazing thing. And to listen well and to ask good questions, to be curious about one another, to relate. It's relational. Third, it's recreational. It's designed to enjoy, to relax, to serve as contrast of the grind that you give yourself to the other days of the week. It's recreational. What are the things that you love to do? What gives you life? Is it hiking? Is it being at the lake? Is it whatever that might be? Where is a place where when you're there and you're there recreating, it brings life, it speaks, it's generative for you, it brings sustenance and resource to your life? And the last is this: it's intentional. It's intentional. And what I mean by intentional is I would suggest that it's a place where we begin to disconnect from technology, where we disconnect from email, where we disconnect from production-oriented activities. And for me, like, this is such a conviction, typically, like, especially with the technological one, specifically with the phone and the computer. Like, let me just give you an example of how technology so quickly just on-ramps us back into productivity. This is how my day goes, right? I'm hanging out with my daughter and my wife. We're at the park recreating. I'm doing these first three things. We've prayed. We've read the scriptures. We've been at church, whatever. You know, we're relating with people. We're in community. We're enjoying the day at the park by the Hudson River. Just magical. And all of a sudden, I'm wanting to post a picture of my daughter on Instagram. Click, post the picture. Oh, there's a text message. Interesting. That's from Eric, our worship pastor. I should look that up. Oh, Eric's asking me a question about what we're going to be talking about next week. Oh, interesting. Oh, let me tell him what we're going to be talking about because I might forget on Monday and I should just go ahead and take care of it now that I have my phone out. So let me tell, oh my goodness, I need to remember what that is. Let me open my email so I can see the file of the scripture for next week. Oh, that really reminds me on this book I'm writing. I should make a note about that and put that and make that. Oh, I should tweet that as well. And before you know it, I'm writing a book. All I wanted to do was to post a picture of my daughter, and now I'm full into work again. This is how technology works in my life. It's just these little, subtle, innocuous moments that I allow that just lead me back right into productivity. And before I know it, my wife is like, where are you right now? You're not here. You're not present at all. You're back at the office. Is that what you want for your Sabbath? No. It's just hilarious. I'm just a hilarity. And I think, how did I get here, right? That you have to create the culture of your Sabbath, or the tyranny of life's events will create it for you. And that's not a place of resource. That's a place of oppression and being held hostage to your schedule. So, let me ask you, what would it look like for you to design the optimal day of rest, of enjoyment, of feasting and community, and then commit to live into that joy? And I think Jesus' teaching on anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount speak precisely into this. And in closing, if I were to sort of give a Eugene Peterson Message condensed version of Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34, it might read something like this. You're so anxious about life, as if I'm not with you, as if I'm not for you, as if I'm not in you. As if I'm not aware of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You're so caught up in defining yourself by the categories of society that you cease to trust that what I say about you is best and truest. I see you. I love you. And you don't have to be anxious about tomorrow, because when that time comes, I'll be there too. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this community. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would stir our hearts to worship, not to just kind of go through the motions this morning, but even as we come to the table this morning, to know that you're present, that this isn't a religious duty, this is an invitation to love. And so we respond to that invitation. Would you woo our hearts into yours, and may we experience the fullness of what you have for us this day. I thank you for this community. I pray that it would be so effective to bring life and joy to the city because of how seriously they take receiving life and joy from you. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.